John 11, 17 to 44. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been comforting Mary in the house noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was the cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go.
Steve Jobs was raised going to church. He went every Sunday. And then at the age of 13, he read a copy of Life magazine. And there on the front cover was a picture of horrific suffering of young children in Biafra. Next Sunday, he went back to church. And he said to the pastor, does the pastor know if I'm going to lift a finger? Does God know, rather? And the pastor says, yeah, God knows. Does he know which finger I'm going to raise? Yes, God knows that. Does God know about this then? He said, showing the picture. And the pastor said, Steve, I know these things are very, very hard to understand. And you don't get it. But yes, God knows that. But he's in control and he's loving. And Steve just lost his temper. And he said, I don't know what to know about a God who knows about that and lets it happen. And he went away and didn't come back to church. Didn't stop him asking questions. He continued throughout his life to think and to contemplate. And then in his late 40s, as many of you know, he got cancer, and there was a period of ill health, went on for a number of years, and he had to face his own mortality. In an interview, he said these words, "I'm about 50-50 on believing in God. For most of my life, I felt there must be more to our existence than meets the eye." And then he admitted that as he faced death, maybe he could be overestimating the odds out of a desire to believe in an afterlife. He said, "It's strange to think that you accumulate all this experience, and maybe a little wisdom, and it just goes away. So I really want to believe that something survives, that maybe your consciousness endures." And then he was silent for a long, long while, obviously thinking. And he said, "But on the other hand, perhaps it's like an on-off switch. Click. And you're gone." We're in the middle of a brief little series that we've called Life. Is there meaning in the mess? And all of us will face the realities of suffering and death. For some, front on, right now, you're facing suffering and death. Might be suffering in your own life, could be some physical conditions, could be some psychological struggle no one else knows about even. Maybe bereavement. Very often, actually, the hardest suffering to endure is seeing someone you love suffer very much and you can't do anything about it. And you'll be a strange person not to think, what's going on here? Life, is there meaning in the mess? Is there meaning in the mess of suffering and death? And to help us engage, we're going to look again at these remarkable words in John's account of an incident in Jesus' life. I'm going to pray as we start. And I'm going to pray conscious that these are not just philosophical questions. They are, certainly, that and long books have been written about them. But they're very personal questions, and for some right now, they're personal. I want to apologize straight away. If I hit raw nerves, I want to be sensitive, but I'm conscious it may be hard to think about these things. But think we must, because it may be you've never really engaged with suffering and death. They haven't come your way. Believe me, they will. Let me pray. Loving Father, those of us who know you in that way, we're so grateful that we can approach you as our Father. And we're conscious of others who are not sure whether you're there or not. And we pray for all of us that you'd open our hearts to receive comfort and where it's available to us, truth and meaning in the midst of the mess. So speak to us through your word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to notice three strands. And I don't want to suggest there's a simple answer. That'll become clear as we go along. I just want to hold together three strands which come out of this passage, which will help us at least begin to get a sense of what the Bible says about the subjects of suffering and death. Strand one is unanswered questions. We didn't read the beginning of John chapter 11, but Lazarus is a close friend of Jesus, and he gets sick. And it's quite clear it's a serious illness. It's life-threatening. And Jesus is very close to the family. He knows Lazarus. He knows his two sisters well. And the sisters offer up the spiritual equivalent of a 999 call. Verse 3. The sisters sent word to Jesus. "Lord, the one you love is ill." Sometimes you hear there are complaints about the speed with which emergency services respond. And it's got to be within a certain timeline. Just imagine if they waited for 2 days. 48-hour response. And here is a 999 call. A family's in desperate need. They call for Jesus, and he doesn't come. Verse 6. He stayed where he was for 2 more days. 48 hours. And you can imagine the anxiety of the sisters. Maybe you don't have to imagine it. You've been there. Some crisis in the family. Or you've been just passing an incident, you have to call the ambulance and you're waiting. I've been in that situation. You think, where are they? Have they heard? Why aren't they here? And for the sisters, this is very raw indeed because they can see their young brother, very likely the same sort of age as Jesus, early 30s. And his life seems to be slipping away. Where is he? Where is he? Has he not got the message? And so it is for all of us. Suffering makes us ask questions. And not least the question, why? Why is it happening? Why in general terms? Why all this mess and suffering in the world? Why in very specific ways? Why is it happening to me? Why is it happening to him? Why is it happening to her? Where is God? Does he exist? And if he does exist, how can he let this happen? You will have faced those questions. Well, how do you begin to respond to them? Some people just dismiss the question. These questions are nonsense questions. They're not worth asking. Richard Dawkins said this once. Suppose some child is dying of cancer. We say, why is the child dying? What's it done to deserve it? The answer is, there's no reason why. No reason other than a series of historical accidents. There is no reason to ask why. He said elsewhere, the why question is an almost universal delusion. We humans have purpose on the brain. We ask it because we can't face the reality that things might be neither good nor evil, neither cruel nor kind, but simply callous. And then he quotes the poet A. E. Housman, for nature, heartless, witless nature will neither care nor know. It's a consistent position, isn't it? If we live in an impersonal universe and we've just emerged accidentally from nothingness, or at least from matter without any mind involved, without any love out there, just indifferent stuff, then let's face reality. There's no answer, so there's no point asking the question. When we suffer and die, there is no one, there is nothing out there that either knows nor cares. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. There's no reason to ask why. When it was pointed out to Professor Dawkins that that's precisely the question that people do ask, he said, well, that's their problem. It's worth asking, by the way, why do we ask the question? I mean, this is a remarkable accident that out of nothingness, matter has produced people with such profound personality that we can even ask these big questions. Anyway, that's another point. Some dismiss the question. Others respond with very neat, tidy answers. The 19th century French writer Stendhal said, the only excuse for God is that he doesn't exist. There's a kind of logic in a certain kind of atheism. In the face of suffering, either God isn't good, or he isn't powerful, or he isn't there. And many conclude that he can't be there. Neat, tidy logic. But it's not just atheists who respond with a kind of simple, neat, tidy answer. Some believers in religion respond also with neat, tidy answers. Take the kind of version of Buddhism which teaches karma and reincarnation. Very neat and tidy. Why is that person suffering? They look as if they've lived a reasonably good life and they're suffering terribly. Ah, but they lived in a previous life and now they're suffering in this life because of the evil of a previous life. There's a logic in that, is there not? Neat and tidy. And then we come to the Bible. And if you come tonight thinking, ah, now we're engaging with the issue of suffering, I'm looking forward to the answer, you'd be very disappointed if you look to the Bible. There's no neat, tidy answer. Nothing neat and tidy and sewn up. It's not that the Bible has nothing to say. Far from it. In general terms, all the suffering in the world is a consequence of human beings turning away from our Creator. Why is this world a mess? Ultimately, says the Bible, it's because we've turned from God. We rebelled against Him. And you might say, well, how does that work? I don't know. What's the connection between human sin and the mess of an earthquake and human beings suffering because of an earthquake? The Bible simply says, in general terms, all the mess of the world is because of human sin. But that doesn't answer all the questions we might have. And certainly the Bible does not personalize that. So in general terms, suffering flows from human rebellion against God. Suffering flows from sin. But don't personalize it, says the Bible. So although it's true, sometimes we'll do something very wrong and we'll suffer the consequences of that. But at other times we'll do something that's very wrong and someone else suffers and we don't suffer. We seem to get away with murder. And the Bible engages with the issue of unjust suffering. One occasion, in fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 9, when Jesus encountered a man born blind. And some people said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no, I tell you, no, neither. You're not thinking straight. You're not seeing things simply. Rather, you're seeing things much too simply. Job is a whole book in the Bible devoted to the issue of suffering. And I might be wrong, but my guess is that I hope I'm not shocking anyone. I don't think that he was a real man. He might have been. I don't think the Bible forces us to believe one way or the other. But if you're going to set up the issue of innocent suffering, you'd write a book like Job. And it seems to me the whole thing is set up in such an extreme way at the beginning to set up this very issue. Here's a man who's, it seems, perfect. No one's quite like that. But he's set up in this way. And here's a man who suffers in the most extreme way. You name the suffering. He suffered in that kind of way to set up the problem. And then a succession of so-called friends come one after the other. And they say, it's all very straightforward, Job. You need to understand that suffering flows from sin, so you must have sinned. It's a discipline. And we know, because we've seen the beginning of the book, no, he's not suffering because of his sin. And it goes on agonizingly long, this book of Job. And we get more and more frustrated as we read it, and Job gets more and more frustrated as one cycle of speeches follows another, and each time Job gets more and more indignant. Where are you, God? And shut up, friends. Effectively. There's no neat, simple answer. Incidentally, at the end of the book, the friends are condemned for their simplicity, and Job is commended for his faith. So the Bible never ticks people off for asking questions and even for expressing those questions with anguish. If you come tonight with questions, God doesn't shoo you out the building. The Lord Jesus, as he was dying, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from a psalm, undoubtedly because he knew he was fulfilling it, but surely he identified with the question. I love the Bible. It's so real. And there are Christians who give the impression everything's neat and tidy and straightforward. When you're suffering, they'll tell you why. When you look to the Bible, there are answers. It's not as if the Bible's got nothing to say, but there are unanswered questions. When Jesus first heard this request from the sisters, the one you love is ill, he said, verse 4, this illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Just imagine the disciples at that point. We thought Jesus cared about this man. But he's staying away for 2 days. And in what sense can God's glory be seen in this? Well, things become clear later. But at the time, they've got unanswered questions. And the Bible affirms that God is in control, even over suffering and evil. He's not responsible for bad things. But he's absolutely in control over them and can use even evil things for good purposes. And I've seen it many times. And it may be that, like me, you can say that as you look back on life, it's often through the hardest things you've learned the most. And I've seen it in this church family, that I've learned most from those who've suffered the most and they've grown in their faith and grown in maturity in Christ. But often they haven't seen it at the time. And it may be you're going through really hard things now and you can't see anything good in it. And certainly that situations that I've looked at, people close to me, and I just can't see, where is God in all this? I believe he's in control, but it doesn't seem as if anything good is coming out of this mess. And the Bible leaves us with unanswered questions. That's the first strand. But there's a second in this chapter. Compassionate tears. Compassionate tears. After the 2-day delay, Jesus at last turns up. He's too late. In verse 32, through her tears, Mary, Lazarus' sister, says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, there's a question there, implicit, isn't there? And an implicit rebuke. Why didn't you come earlier? Surely that's what she's saying. And Jesus doesn't answer. Certainly not because he's indifferent. I've often had the sad duty and privilege of visiting families after the death of a loved one. And there's always grief, of course. But the grief is especially raw when it's a younger person who's died. And here is Lazarus in the prime of life. Let's say late 20s, early 30s. Taken. And I take it this was Middle Eastern grief. This is not British understated grief. Holding the tears in. This is weeping and wailing. And as you see this scene, Jesus just arrived, and seeing these distraught people, and the crying and the weeping and the wailing, you see a snapshot of this world. It's been described as a veil of tears. So much suffering. So much sadness. What does God do with it? He doesn't stay distant and indifferent. He comes to earth in the person of his son. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. I've laughed with many, many people. But in adulthood, I've only cried with a very few. There are not many who are let see tears in adulthood. Why? I don't feel appropriate. I feel vulnerable. So if I'm going to let you see my tears, I'm going to be absolutely sure you love me. And I'm going to be absolutely sure that in some way you'll sympathize, you'll empathize, you'll get it, you'll get it. So the few occasions when I have cried, it's been with those who've loved me and I thought will understand. Very often, because they've been through something very similar. Well, God cares. He doesn't turn away from our tears. He cries with us, and we can cry, as it were, with God, because he's crying with us in Christ. He understands our pain and grief. Jesus wept. Many times when I've met people who are really suffering, and you know, almost never have they asked me some philosophical question about suffering. It's always much more personal. So the kind of questions like this, do I have value? Suffering raises that question. I think of a friend of mine who was extremely successful, very able, doing well, had all the kind of qualities that people looked up to. And then suddenly he got ill. And he ended up in the space of no time at all in a wheelchair, losing the ability to walk easily. And life was a huge struggle, just like that. And suddenly he had to ask questions, not just how am I going to cope with life physically, but where's my value lie? He'd been good looking. He still had his looks, but his body that had been so fit, so athletic, so good at sport, suddenly couldn't move to the other side of the room, let alone actually get out of the chair was hard enough for him. He was successful, but now it took a huge amount of effort just to get out of bed in the morning and put his clothes on, let alone go to work and do things. He'd lost ranks, as it were, straight away. He was very popular, but relationally, immediately, he suffered, because that kind of suffering is very isolating. It's an effort to be with people. Just getting there is hard enough. And then when you're with them, they don't really understand. Their experience of life is so very different. And so those things that had given him a very high value in his own sight and actually in the sight of others, suddenly they disappeared. And the question comes, what gives dignity and worth? Sickness and suffering seems to take it away, those things. And death laughs at our attempts to inject meaning and purpose into our lives. And those things that human beings say make us valuable, death takes them all away, whether it's possessions, career, athletic ability, beauty. We lose them all. Mark Twain said this, men are born, they labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The release comes at last, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever. Just occasionally people ask me about those who memorialized on those plaques, the very few names that are remembered. And so there are these three memorials. So presumably, because there's so few of them, they were very significant people in their day. Very well known, not only in the church, but in the city. And so I'm asked, who were they? And I have to say, I know nothing about them. And they're the ones whose names live on. Countless others who passed through this building, and the names are lost to history. It's what death does. So do I have value? And the Bible says, yes, you have value. Not because of those things that the world values, achievements and beauty. You have value because you've been made by God. And by the way, that is the only secure basis on which human rights and value can be built. They're not dependent on anything. Not dependent on capacity. Not dependent on achievements. Simply because God made you. And you're made in his image. God made you, says the Bible, and God loves you. We turn from him, the world becomes a mess. He comes into the mess, and he gets it. And so when you're suffering, don't expect the Bible to have all the answers. Unanswered questions, but compassionate tears. He gets it. Maybe you feel ugly, unattractive. You can't bear to look at yourself in the mirror. The Bible says of Jesus, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Or you feel unloved, unappreciated, ignored. The Bible says he was despised and rejected by mankind. You experience pain and suffering, and you don't feel anyone else really gets it. And they don't know what's going on. You look all happy outside, but inside there's an agonizing pain. And you don't want to talk to others about it because they wouldn't understand. And the Bible says Jesus gets it. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It is the shortest verse in the Bible, but it's one of the most wonderful, is it not? Jesus wept. What comfort there is in those words. The Russian novelist Dostoevsky had a complicated faith, doubts, and then times of faith. But one of the significant moments for him was spending 4 hours looking at a painting of Jesus being taken down from the cross. He said later, I don't have all the answers to evil, but I do know love. The meaning in the mess, suffering and death. Well, unanswered questions, compassionate tears, and then substantiated claims. There's the third theme and strand that we need to consider. Jesus comes to Martha and gives her comfort. She's one of the sisters, remember. And he says, verse 23, your brother will rise again. And I guess the friends have been saying something very similar. It's the kind of thing people say, isn't it? Even, strikingly, those who don't believe anything. They can't just say, oh, well, he's dead. That's the end of it. So they say things that, do they believe or do they want to believe? They say sentimental things. Oh, well, I'm sure you'll meet again. I'm sure she's looking down on you. This was Jewish belief, actually. Your brother will rise again. They believed in a general resurrection at the end of time. And Martha says, verse 24, yeah, I believe all that. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day, but Jesus meant much more than that. And he turns the focus from Lazarus and the future to himself and the present. And he says, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. It's one of those astonishing claims that punctuates John's gospel. That again and again focus attention on himself. Here's this extraordinary, humble man making astonishing, egocentric claims. I am the resurrection and the life. Albert Camus wrote The Plague, or La Peste, his novel. It's a story, striking that now that we're worried about the latest infection going around the world. It was about a plague sweeping through a French city, and many died. And it raises the novel, the whole question of suffering and death. And he examines how different characters respond to these realities. And the main character is a man called Dr. Rio, who does all he can to help victims and to fight the disease. And then one of his close friends dies. And Rio says this, "I know I face never-ending defeat." Well, that's honest, isn't it? He's doing what he can, but "I know I face never-ending defeat." He's an atheist. And he knows that an atheist worldview, well, in that worldview, there's no meaning to be discovered. There's no answer to death. It's just built into the structure of reality. There's no hope in the face of death. We may fight against it, but there's no hope of winning. No wonder our culture is afraid of death. We hide it away. It's the great taboo. So whereas in Victorian times, they spoke about death quite openly, never talk about sex. We've reversed it, haven't we? Very happy talking about sex. But death is one of the few taboos left in our culture. We can delay it. We can disguise its onset with dye and makeup and Botox injections and so on. We can't defeat it. "I know I face never-ending defeat." Contrast that with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Now, if that's true, it changes everything. It doesn't give us all the answers, but there's hope in the face of the brutal reality of death. But you might be thinking, well, that's very easy to make claims like that. Anyone can make a claim like that. Is it an empty claim? The philosopher Bertrand Russell said that the Christian conviction about the afterlife is based on the conviction that fairy tales are pleasant. In other words, we want to believe it, and so we will believe it. But there's no basis to it. But then we read on. And all the way through John's Gospel, you get this combination of the "I am" sayings with evidence, signs, miracles to back them up. "I am the light of the world." And then he heals the man born blind in John chapter 9. "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he goes to the tomb. And you can imagine the wailing just goes down in volume as they sense something may be about to happen. And then Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And Martha goes in and says, no, Lord, no. He died 4 days ago. You know what it's like in this part of the world. The body's very smelly. Don't do that. It's going to be very unpleasant." But he insisted. And the stone was rolled away. And Jesus issued a command. "Lazarus, come out." And it's one of the great Bible understatements. John simply says, "And the dead man came out." Amazing. And this is a trailer of an even greater miracle. Interestingly, this incident is a decisive moment in Jesus' life. Some believed, we're told, verse 45. But others took this amazing miracle as their trigger for a plot, verse 53. "From that day on, they plotted to take his life." And there's the irrationality of unbelief. And by the way, if you're not convinced at all, and you think, no, as a matter of logic, I've just philosophically worked out there is no God, the Bible would say there's more going on than meets the eye. This is not just a rational thing. Here they see a dead man raised, and that's the day they decide, we've got to kill this guy. Total irrationality, because Jesus is powerful. He's not just going to give you a nice bit of comfort in the face of suffering and death. He's going to say, I need to run your life, because he's the Lord of all. And sure enough, they did plot to kill him. And he ends up dying on a cross. And although it's agonizing and there's lots of weeping, this is not a tragedy, because the Bible says this had to happen. And all the way through John's gospel, his coming death is described as the hour, his great glory moment, the moment of victory. Because on the cross, he died not just for his own sin, but he died to defeat the power of death. The Apostle Paul describes him of having faced the sting of death. He faced that sting in the face of others so that we needn't face it. And he rose again. That's where John's gospel ends. And he offers to anyone who trusts in him the possibility, the promise of being right with God and having received already life in this world, life in relationship with God in the midst of all the ongoing suffering. Unanswered questions. Christian, you've still got them, haven't you? I hope you have. If you think, no, I've sorted it all out, reality will bite. Unanswered questions. And the Bible's not embarrassed about that. But in the midst of the unanswered questions, we're still waiting for the return of Jesus when at last all the mess of life will go. In the midst of unanswered questions, compassionate tears. Maybe you're suffering today. You're not suffering alone. God gets it. Jesus knows what it's like. In the midst of the tears, this veil of tears, substantiated claims. God has come in the person of his Son. He loves us. He died for us. He's made an amazing promise. If you trust in me, then you needn't ever fear death. And he substantiated it by doing an amazing miracle, by raising from the dead himself. Maybe you're not convinced about these things. We'd love you to keep coming back. And please ask questions. I hope you've seen enough tonight to know that we're not worried about questions. Ask questions of your friends. And for those who are Christian, maybe the challenge for some is to get rid of an oversimplistic understanding. You've got it all sorted out. Now, there's a lot of mess in life. But in the midst of the mess, keep clinging to the God who understands it. He gets it. He weeps with us. And he won the victory. Let me pray. Let's be quiet for a moment. Maybe bring before God our own mess. The mess of sin, the mess of suffering. Bring before God those we can think of going through a very hard time right at the moment. Lord God, we confess that by turning away from you, we've made a mess of this world. But how we praise you that you didn't turn away from that mess, but came in the person of your Son. We praise you for his loving life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection. And in the midst of ongoing questions, ongoing pain, help us to cling to him and to know the comfort of faith in he, the risen one. We pray in his name.